Our Father, you indeed are glorious. You are glorious in your person. You are glorious in your works. You are glorious in your words. And Father, it is our privilege and our pleasure in this life to worship and adore you, the great triune God. And Father, it is our great hope that throughout all of the ages, we will be among those of the redeemed who gather together with myriads and myriads of angels, the 24 elders, the four living beasts, and who never cease to sing around your throne, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." And Father, we do long to behold the glory of the Lord and of the Lamb. Father, we thank you for this foretaste of heaven. We thank you for this precursor of things to come. For Father, out of all of the things that we do in this life, the good things that you've given to us to enjoy and to participate in, Father, of all of these things, only one will last into eternity, and that is the worship of the triune God. And so, Father, we pray that you would prime our hearts here, preparing us for the age to come. Father, we do thank you for your glorious name, and we ask that even as you have exalted your name, that you would exalt your word in this time. Father, we do pray that your word would come forth with power. We pray for the blessing of the Holy Spirit on the preaching of the word of God. Father, we recognize that if we dare to stand and to preach your holy word in your name without the accompanying power of the Holy Spirit, it will be a dead letter falling upon dead hearts. But Father, we also know that if your Spirit should accompany the proclamation of the word, it can become the living and abiding word of God that is sharper than a two-edged sword and can pierce into the deepest recesses of our hearts. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit would come and that he would do that which he delights to do, that he would shine the floodlight upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and that through the word, Jesus Christ would be exalted and glorified. Father, give us ears to hear. Give us faith to believe. Father, we pray for the one who preaches. May he preach, as it were, the very oracles of God by the power which you supply, so that in all things Jesus Christ would be exalted and glorified. Father, we pray for those who hear. We pray that they would hear, Lord, not just with the physical ears, but that they would hear in their hearts, in their souls, what the Spirit says to the church. Father, we pray that your word would run and have free course in the midst of us today. And we pray that it would bear fruit, that your word would not return to you void, but would accomplish all that you have sent it forth for. Father, we pray that our hearts would be directed to the glory of Jesus Christ and to the cross of Calvary, that our hearts and our faith would be stirred afresh. Oh God, we plead for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't think that I need to tell you, but the greatest virtue of our pluralistic society is, of course, tolerance. Now, you don't have to think that everybody is right. You just have to believe that nobody is wrong. As Don Carson has put it, the only heresy today is saying that there's such a thing as heresy. In the midst of such infinitesimal broad-mindedness, we are constantly bombarded by the themes of unity and peace. In fact, the battle cry of our intolerably tolerant society and age is this: forget your differences, remember mine, of course, and let's get together. In our passage today, the Apostle Paul explains for both us moderns and postmoderns what true unity and peace really is. And so if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, we begin with the very portion of that verse that we expounded last Lord's Day evening with these words, "For He Himself is our peace, who made both one and broke down," literally destroyed, "the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." We saw last Lord's Day evening this wonderful expression, "He Himself is our peace." We looked at Christ's work of reconciliation, or what we called last Sunday night, Christ's work of restoring shalom. This marvelous title, Christ, who Himself is our peace, reflects our Lord's work. Of course, when He was here in the days of His flesh, His message was a message of peace. "Peace I give unto you, my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives do I give to you." His work was also a work of accomplishing peace. He accomplished peace. He did something that no other preacher of peace has ever been able to do. There have been those who have preached peace throughout the centuries, but one thing each one of them were unable to do was to lay down their life and actually make peace between God and man. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest preacher of peace of all time, is the one who has also accomplished peace on our behalf. In Christ, shalom was recovered and restored. We also saw that Christ is the embodiment of our shalom, our well-being, our wholeness, our delight. Just as Jesus Christ embodies wisdom from God, 1 Corinthians 1:30, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, and just as He embodies our hope, and just as He embodies our life, so He embodies our peace. To be in Christ is to know the perfect personification and embodiment of the fullness of the peace of God. To be in Christ is to have peace, is to have wholeness, delight, and fulfillment. To experience the peace that Christ brings is to enter into the very presence of God and to enjoy the very presence of God. And then in turn to have that peace overflow and expand horizontally one with another. And that is exactly where the apostle goes with this expression, "For He Himself is our peace." Notice this next line, "who made both one." In the Greek text, notice, take out those words that are italicized in your Bibles, both groups into one. You can notice the terseness, the abruptness. "He made the both one." The both, of course, Jew and Gentile. And what is being said here is that Jesus, because He Himself is our peace, has taken both Jew and Gentile and has made them one. Andrew Lincoln says, "In accomplishing this, Christ has transcended one of the fundamental divisions of the first century world." Now, Paul is certainly going to explain how Christ did this. But before we get to that, let's just simply marvel at the fact that Jesus made Jew and Gentile one. Socially, racially, culturally, religiously, Jews and Gentiles had been enemies for centuries. And Paul says now, because of Christ, they're one. I've mentioned this before, but it bears repeating. If we could only transport ourselves back to the first century and to see the social and religious and cultural enmity or hostility that existed between Jew and Gentile, it would make 1950 and 1960 Alabama look tame. The racial division and hatred was deep. And Christ has made them one. And my first thought is that that sounds so ecumenical. It even sounds somewhat pluralistic, doesn't it? They made him one. It maybe has a little touch, maybe it sounds a little John Lennon-ish. Jew and Gentile, one. But before we jump to our, shall we say, our postmodern conclusions about what this unity actually looked like, and before we jump to the conclusion that the two just sort of adopted the Rodney King theology of let's just all get along and put aside their differences, what we need to do is we need to recognize that this unity between Jew and Gentile that Jesus brought was performed in God's way, not man's way. Now, how does he do it? Well, first of all, he destroys the dividing wall of partition. That's a literal rendering from the Greek text. Having destroyed the dividing wall of partition. This is a very awkward phrase. It's only used here in the New Testament. In fact, it's somewhat redundant. A dividing wall is a partition. But it's not as if Paul is averse to redundancy. We see it in the book of Ephesians all the time where Paul piles up words to make his point. This dividing wall was indeed a partition. And what Paul is talking about here, this dividing wall, was that barrier between Jews and Gentiles. Perhaps there is no better illustration of this barrier, this dividing wall, than the signage that was throughout the temple in Jerusalem. Josephus actually tells us that there were granite slabs that had warning signs on them. Interestingly enough, in 1871, one of these were discovered and said exactly what Josephus said that it said. If you were to walk into the temple in Jerusalem in the Apostle Paul's day, you would have seen these signs posted written on stone. No man of another race is to enter within the fence and enclosure around the temple. Whoever is caught will have only himself to thank for the death which follows. Obviously, the rabbis had not gone to any church growth seminars and learned how to welcome people into their assembly. They were completely oblivious to the idea of being a seeker-friendly church. Seeker hostility, for sure. Gentile hostility is what it was. Could you imagine? By the way, these signs even applied to proselytes, Gentiles who had converted to Judaism and even submitted to circumcision. These warning signs were for all Gentiles. Only those who had Jewish blood in their veins were permitted to go past these no trespassing signs. Now, whether or not you knew that little detail of history, if you've read the book of Acts carefully, one thing you realize is that the Jews took this thing very, very seriously. Stop and think about the book of Acts for a minute in your mind. 28 chapters. In Acts chapter 21, the Apostle Paul is accused of taking Gentiles, Greeks, into the temple. All right? Starts a riot. They're about to kill Paul. A Roman centurion comes and rescues Paul while he is being beaten. Now, stop and think about the book of Acts. Do you realize that from chapter 21 through chapter 28... the whole of that book, 21 to 28, focuses on the controversy and the legal ramifications of Paul taking Greeks into the temple. The warning sign, however, forbidding Gentiles from entering into the temple grounds, really is just simply an illustration of something else. The apostle in this passage in Ephesians 2 doesn't have in mind specifically that sign, although it's certainly a great illustration. Really, what Paul is talking about are the many, many regulations of the law that made a difference, a distinction between Jew and Gentile. Circumcision, for instance. In fact, so paranoid were the Jews that Paul was going to do something by bringing a Gentile in that they actually had people spying out to see if the men Paul was bringing in were circumcised. That issue of circumcision was huge. Stop and consider back again to chapter 2 and verse 11. The uncircumcision so called by the so-called circumcision. That was a huge issue. It was a dividing line. To be uncircumcised was to be unclean, was to be unfilthy, was to be unregenerate. But stop and think also about dietary laws. Was that not also a major division between Jew and Gentile? The dietary laws, in fact, made a very distinct division between Jew and Gentile. We've noted before that Jews were not permitted to go into a Gentile home, not only because of the corruption that would come from being in a Gentile home, but also the fact that you couldn't eat the Gentile food. As I mentioned a number of weeks ago, when the Jews went into the marketplace, into the agora, and bought their own food, they, in essence, would go home and then wash themselves from head to toe to make sure they did not pick up any floating corruption from the Gentiles. I was in Walmart a couple weeks ago. And Alex, who reads everything, or tries, saw PED-Xing, pedestrian crossing. PED. Dad, what's PED? Well, that's short for pedestrian. He says, oh, those were the guys you were talking about who, after they went to the store, had to wash themselves all over when they got home, right? Not exactly. Not exactly. Here's this picture of Pharisaic Judaism in which there was such a deep, deep division. Not only did you have dietary laws, you had feast days and all of the ceremonies of the temple and the whole gamut regarding the priesthood. The whole of it was, in a sense, one big dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. All of these things, whether it was circumcision, or dietary laws, or events in the temple and feast days, all of these things were constant reminders of the division between the Jews and the Gentiles of Paul's day. The Apostle Paul says this: Christ destroyed the dividing wall of partition. Now, before we begin to think that Jesus just somehow arbitrarily destroyed that which separated the Jews and the Gentiles so that they could just get along, let us remember a number of things before we make some conclusions. First of all, that dividing wall was originally instituted by God through Moses. God had a purpose in making a distinction between his people and the pagan nations around them. That dividing wall would serve a number of purposes. First of all, it would maintain the sanctification of the nation, which in essence was going to be the earthly vehicle through which Messiah came into this world. That dividing wall also served as shadows and types of Christ and his salvation, which was to come. Now, the apostle says that Christ destroyed the dividing wall. Notice he explains it even further. The dividing wall is then called, notice, verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh, notice this next word, the enmity, the hostility. In other words, the dividing wall, which of course is constituted by all of the regulations that make Jew and Gentile separate, Paul now says was a wall of hostility, was a wall of enmity. And the reference here really goes back to the very contempt that it developed because of the dividing wall. On the one hand, the Jews looked down on the Gentiles as the goyim, the dogs, the unclean, the unacceptable. And the Gentiles looked at the Jews as arrogant and proud and aloof. And the racial and cultural and religious divisions were deep and wide. The dividing wall is further explained by Paul. Literal rendering would be the law of commands in decrees. This expression is conveying those regulations which purposely made that distinction, as we mentioned earlier, whether it was circumcision, dietary laws, feast days, all of the ceremonies of the priesthood and the temple. In short, you could basically say that dividing wall that consisted of the law of commands and decrees was nothing less than the old covenant itself. And here's what Paul wants to convey to the Ephesians and to us. Christ abolished it in his flesh. This little expression, by the way, in his flesh, is just another way of stating through his death on the cross. Colossians 1:22, Paul says, he has reconciled you in the body of his body of flesh through death. And so here's the Apostle Paul, and he's saying that Jesus Christ has broken down that center dividing wall of partition. And how did he break it down? How did he destroy it? How did he abolish it? Well, he abolished it through his own death. The idea of to abolish, katargeo, means to render inoperative, to nullify, to abolish. Now, many commentators at this point say, see, what Jesus does in his death is he abolishes the whole law. What does Jesus himself say? Matthew 5:17. I did not come to abolish the law, but to do what? Fulfill it. And so what Jesus does through his death is not to abolish the law in total. For instance, was the prohibition against adultery a dividing line between Jew and Gentile? Not at all. Even Gentiles, even Abimelech in Genesis 22 abided by that law. We're not talking about the moral laws that summarize in the Ten Commandments, but what we are talking about are those things which made a division between Jew and Gentile. And so what Jesus abolishes in his death are the laws, the legislation, the regulations that made a distinction between Jew and Gentile. First of all, that excludes the moral law. It includes all of the distinguishing regulations of the Old Covenant. Stop and consider how the Apostle Paul puts this in another place. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 19. Circumcision and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is keeping the commandments of God. Okay. Jesus did not come to abolish God's moral standards. He did come to abolish that which made a distinction between Jew and Gentile. And so Christ abolishes those things because he fulfills those things. It's not as if Jesus entered into the world and said, you know, enough is enough. These things have separated Jew and Gentile for centuries now, and I'm here to do away with it. It's not what he said at all, but rather in laying down his life, he fulfilled the very things that made a distinction. And so stop and consider that temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood. That which was probably the biggest line of demarcation outside of circumcision between Jew and Gentile. What does the Lord Jesus do? He comes and he is now the priest who offers up the ultimate sacrifice, which is nothing less than his own body and blood. So Jesus comes and fulfills the priesthood. Jesus comes and fulfills the very point of the temple being in existence. Jesus even comes and fulfills circumcision in his death. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2:11 pictures Jesus' death as the circumcision of Christ, the putting off of the flesh in death through the shedding of blood. So all of those regulations that God had a purpose for come and find their consummate purpose and fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can say it like this. Through Jesus' death, he fulfills all of the old covenant so that now that which earlier had made a distinction between Jew and Gentile has been fulfilled and has been taken down. You remember when Jesus is crucified, there's an event that happens in the temple. Do you remember? When Jesus dies, the Gospel of Matthew tells us that the veil in the temple, which did what? Separated God from man, was rent in two from the top to the bottom, indicating what? That now there was free access for all who would come to Christ. No longer would there be any barrier between God and man, but all may come to God through Christ, that dividing curtain having been taken down. Jesus does the very same thing with the regulations of the Old Testament, which had distinguished Jew from Gentile, so that now Jew and Gentile are made one. And notice Paul's next line, in order that he might create in him one new man, making peace. Christ makes peace. He comes and fulfills the law and removes the cause of division. And what he ends up doing is this, he creates one new man in him. Here's the glory of the church. We said that this passage, Ephesians 2, 11 to 22, was about the church and about who the church is and what the church is all about. And here's the glory of the church. The church is not the best of the Jewish world and the best of the Gentile world brought together in some sort of conglomeration. Nor is the church the transformation of Gentiles into Jews. This is what the church is. It is a created entity that is the true spiritual Israel of God. When Paul says, in order that he might create in him one new man, what he is telling us is that Jesus has created something new. Is it connected to the old? Of course it is. But make no mistake about it. It is new. In fact, you know, the early church fathers used to talk about the church as the third race. Jew, Gentile, and the church. They used to talk about it as a new race. Why? Because now in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. We're all one in Christ. And so the apostle, even in 1 Corinthians 10, when he's talking about not giving offense, he says, make sure you don't give offense to Jew, to Gentile, or the church of God. He says, this is a new creation, a new entity in the world. There you had Jews, there you had Gentiles, and then you have that place where they're made one, the church of the living God. Now stop and think about this. Through the cross of Christ, Christ Himself is the creator of a new humanity. Through the cross of Christ, Christ Himself is the creator of a new humanity. Through the work accomplished, just as God's work in Genesis chapter 1, through the work accomplished, Jesus brings into existence one new man. One new humanity. How? Through recreation. By the way, that is one of the significant reasons why we worship on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Because our Creator, Jesus Christ, has brought about a new creation through the cross and through the resurrection of the dead, so that on the resurrection day, the first day of the week, He rested from His labors. And that one new man now gathers on, as it were, the Christian Sabbath, the Christian Lord's Day, to come and to worship as a new creation. So through the cross of Christ, Christ Himself is the creator of a new humanity. And you know what that means? It means that the cross unites people. The cross unites. We hear a lot today about peace and unity, don't we? All over the place. But from this passage, I want to draw two applications for us. The first is this. The Church of Christ is to be one body. Now, if you're thinking and wondering about denominations and you missed the Sunday school lesson, listen to the tape. You missed out. If you weren't here for Sunday school, you missed out. You missed out. Right, Dave? They missed out. You're getting the point. Be at Sunday school. That's the point. There are to be no divisions in the Church of Christ. He made the two one. He made peace. He has created one new man. What this means is this: we abominate the idea of racially segregated churches. Any given church should be a reflection of its own community. Any given church should be a reflection of its own community. And I dare say that we're a pretty good reflection of our own community. Although our own community is not that diverse, is it? But it would be rather ridiculous of us to insist of having more races or more ethnicity in a church where it doesn't exist in the community. But the church needs to be a reflection, an accurate reflection of what the community is. And yet what we have today, in fact, there should not only be people of different races that are brought together in the church, there should be people of different ages. We should have little people and old people and in-between people and people in between that end and people in between the other end. The church is one body where these dividing walls have been broken down. Which means not only do we need to abominate racially segregated churches, but we also need to reject the church growth mentality that says what we need to reach people for Christ are baby boomer churches or Gen X churches. Or some other niche where we try to reach. The Church of Christ is one. There's no such thing as a baby boomer church. There's no such thing as a Generation X church. There is just the church. And we gather together in Christ. And I would suggest to you that if you walk into most evangelical churches on a Lord's Day morning, what you find is the most segregated hour of the whole week. We need to learn how to worship together transgenerationally. We need to learn how to say no to the cultural and social trends that say if we want to be successful, we have to target a certain niche, socioeconomic niche. The church is the church, and there are no generational nor racial barriers that divide us. The second point of application is this. The basis for all true reconciliation and unity is the cross of Jesus Christ. Did you hear me? The basis for all true reconciliation and unity is the cross of Christ. In our pluralistic society that cries out for unity at any cost, we have to remember, first of all, that truth can never be compromised for the sake of unity. The second thing we need to remember is this: true unity only comes through the cross of Jesus. Of course, we should be kind and civil towards those of other faiths. But what you need to hear this morning, and it may shock some of you, but what you need to hear is this. The only way of true unity that will ever come between, let's say, a Christian and a Muslim is when the Muslim repents and kneels at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only kind of unity that we will ever have between a Christian and a Buddhist or a Christian and a Hindu and a Christian and a New Age person is when those people come to realize that it is faith alone in Christ alone. We're not trying to impose some sort of ethnic impositions on people. We're not trying to impose certain denominational impositions on people. All we're simply saying is that the only way for there to be true peace and unity in this world is when people come by way of the cross. And it doesn't matter what they are. Whether they're Arabs or whether they're Asians, it doesn't matter what they are. I would remind you, Christianity is not a white man's religion. It started with Middle Easterners. People that look like very few of us in this room. Christianity is a new race. Christianity is made up of a new creation. And it doesn't matter if you're Arab. It doesn't matter if you're Asian. It doesn't matter if you're American. It doesn't matter if you're Australian. It doesn't matter. What matters is that you come by way of the cross. The only way there will ever be peace, unity, and reconciliation is when men and women and boys and girls recognize that it is through the blood of the cross that God has wrought peace. If you are not a Christian today, maybe you think that every religion is just as equally good as any other religion, and you thought you would just try this out today. I, without embarrassment and without shame, tell you that Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." I tell you without reservation and without embarrassment that there is only one way of peace with God and only one way of peace with one another, and that is through the old rugged cross upon which our Savior died. My friends, the gospel of Christ is the gospel of peace. Not a shallow peace of universal tolerance, but of true eternal peace that comes only through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray that the gospel of peace would go forth today and that you would be pleased even today to bring many into your kingdom. Father, be pleased today to justify many by faith and thus have peace with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we also pray today that your peace, which is not only between you and us, but also between us and one another, Father, we pray that that peace would transcend all of the difficulties and all of the problems that exist in our lives. Father, may the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.